How do you know something is good for you? How do you know? Surely the simple answer is look for the effects. What happens over time tends to reveal whether something is good or not. We live in an age that is very quick to judge if something is good or not, and it probably would do us good from time to time to just step back and take the time and to analyse over time. Our forefathers used to use a proverb of wisdom that acknowledged this, that is, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. How do you know it's good for you? Eat. Will it kill you? Or will it sustain you? Will it strengthen you? Will it weaken you? The proof is in the eating. You don't know until you do something, but then you know once you have done. How do you know if someone really loves you? Look at how they treat you. Look at how they treat you. There was a woman in a domestic violence relationship, though she struggled to acknowledge it, struggled to convince herself that she really was in that situation. Her husband kept saying to her, "I love you." And no matter what he did, and it was primarily in areas of verbal abuse, put-downs, aggressive insults against her, humiliating her, degrading her to her face and before friends and family members. But she would always find an excuse, always hang on to the words, "But I love you," until somebody asked a very gentle, simple question. Without judgment, without accusation, without criticism against a husband. And it was this question that got through. Do you think he would ever hit you? Do you think he would ever hit you? And just left it at that. And she knew that that was an unspoken fear that she often had. And it was an issue that now had to be addressed. "But I love you," suddenly seemed very hollow because of that extra question. What does his love really look like? What have you tasted of that so-called love? The proof is in the pudding's eating. You know if something is real, if it is good, by the effects that it has. Coming back to Jesus' promise in John, in chapter 16 and verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. It is good for you. It's beneficial that I go away. And for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Will the coming of the Holy Spirit be good for us? Will he be beneficial? Will he bring greater blessings than even the staying of Jesus in this world would have brought? Well, Jesus says, look at the effects. That's my promise. That's my assertion. Put it to the test. What will be the impact of the Holy Spirit? And compare that to what I am doing amongst you. Jesus said he will send the Holy Spirit, he would come, and he is saying he will be beneficial. And he goes on to explain how by describing what the agenda, what the very ministry of the Holy Spirit would be. He wants his disciples to understand, as well as to have realistic expectations of the role of the Holy Spirit in this world and in their lives. And he declares that the Holy Spirit has two specific lines of activity. One to do with the world, which we will look at this morning, and God willing next week, one to do with the church. That activity with reference to the world is summed up in the key word convict. And with reference to the church, you will find that it's summed up from verse 12 in the key word guide. The double effect of the Holy Spirit's activity as the agent of Christ, as the vicar of Christ, highlights the excellence of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. But as I said, we will limit ourselves to that word convict, to look at the impact of the Holy Spirit upon this world. We're very conscious of the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that world, of his time, and continues to today. But what of the Holy Spirit? What will his impact be? And Jesus sums it all up in verse 8 and then unpacks it in verses 9 to 11. He says in verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Calvin sums this up by saying that the Holy Spirit extends the ministry of Jesus in ways that the disciples could not have foreseen. The work of Jesus seems such a small work, and it is in danger of being snuffed out. He's about to be arrested. He will be tried. He will be falsely accused and sent to the cross, and he will die there. Darkness will engulf not only the world at that time, it will have already engulfed their hearts, and they will be full of despair. And Jesus is forewarning them of that. And he notes that they are feeling troubled. But what he is saying here is, I want you to look beyond that. Yes, the Father is going to take me from this world. I'm going to leave this world. In fact, in a way that you don't really expect. Because the cross is not the door through which I leave this world. But that's not the end of what God has in plan for this world. That the Spirit will continue to take on this world, and he will continue my ministry to this world. In fact, Jesus is saying here that the work of the Holy Spirit will not merely be limited where I was limited, which was primarily to the Jews. For the Holy Spirit will come and convict what? The world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It will have a decided international dimension. It won't be limited to one racial grouping. It won't be limited primarily to one area of the world. But wherever people are, so the heart of Christ finds expression for redemption through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, Jesus says this convicting work of the Holy Spirit amongst the peoples of the world will primarily occur through what? Through you, through the disciples. You see, I'm not sending him into the world, I'm sending him to you. And it is in you, as he works in your life, Jesus is saying to the 11, and to us today, he will then convict the world. We're a vital ingredient in the activity of the Spirit to this world. Every believer is within that gambit of activity. He will go through our going into the world with the gospel that Christ has not only convinced us of and drawn us to faith in him through, but with the gospel that we're entrusted to then proclaim concerning Jesus. To use Thomas Goodwin's words, Jesus saw that the glory of the conversion of the Gentiles is reserved for him by your ministry. Jesus is talking about the prosecution of the work of the gospel in the world through the church and the power of the gospel message. And it's a ministry of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Interesting that, isn't it? He has previously talked about the role of the Holy Spirit amongst believers, and he's used the word counsellor. Advocate, a solicitor, a barrister for the defence, one who will stand with us and speak on our behalf before the courts of heaven. He will be a defence attorney. But against the world, he is the prosecuting attorney. That word convict has a legal aspect to it. But even then, as we read and explore these words, we will see that he's a very unusual prosecutor. For in his efforts, as he convicts the world as to sin and its righteousness and to judgment, he is not merely doing so to persuade heaven of these things concerning the world, nor is he seeking merely to convince the people of this world as to their error in these things. But he's doing it in such a way that they will be humbled under it. That's the force of convicting here. That they would cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" That they would flee in repentance and faith. So his ministry in the world at the moment is a convicting ministry that has a gospel imperative to it. And here is therefore his importance for us as Christians. For while he was on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. But it is the Spirit whom he has sent from heaven, equipped with that accomplishment, who now applies it to the individual through the gift of faith. What Jesus is acknowledging here is such is the impact of sin upon each and every person in this world that if the Holy Spirit did not engage in this convicting ministry, no one would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one would own their sin. No one would see their helplessness. No one would look for a righteousness outside of themselves or their capability of presenting and providing. No one would escape the judgment of God. It is only as the Holy Spirit is active through the gospel witness, through his people, through the written word, that people will come to see the truth, not only about themselves, but about the Lord Jesus Christ, and be drawn to faith in him. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is powerfully demonstrated for us, for on the very day that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preached the gospel, as he spoke about the true identity of Jesus, as he revealed the horror of their sin, that they are the ones responsible for killing God's Messiah. And yet as he proclaims that God had a purpose that overrode their purpose, that whilst theirs was a purpose of malicious intent and practice, God's was that of gracious and merciful intent and practice. That it has a saving purpose. And we read that as the people heard Peter preach, that they were cut to the heart. And they cried out as a result, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" A day earlier, such preaching probably would have found Peter and the others on crosses as well, or driven out of the city and stoned to death. But it's on this day, the Holy Spirit having come upon the church and through that exercising the new age ministry of Christ to the world, the new dispensation of God's grace according to the new covenant, people were convinced. People were convicted. People were converted. And 3,000 souls were added that day, and more the days that followed. And the tidal wave continues to surge, having taken us up within that work of the Spirit, working faith in us to now take that message out that others will hear, and by his gracious activity, believe in Christ as well. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He talks about the fact that the world is wrong concerning sin, and the Holy Spirit will convince them of this reality. The whole world doesn't like to talk about sin, does it? And where it can, it seeks to minimize it, it seeks to sanitize it, it seeks to humorize it, so that pride becomes self-esteem, a matter of self-worth, of self-identity. Gluttony and materialism is described as the good life. Disobedience becomes self-expression. But where it is acknowledged to not be helpful, it becomes a mistake, a misdemeanor, not a crime. Adultery becomes an affair, and on we could go. The world thinks of sin, if it thinks of it at all, primarily in terms of action, and then defines those actions in terms of more or less importance. And by that, they again seek to minimise any sense of wrong. Sin is always conceived on the far scale of wrong, so that it is something other people do. It's something that others might be guilty of, but never me. So murder is wrong, but hate is okay. It's understandable, it's normal. After all, who hasn't hated at some time? Yet Jesus says the attitude expresses the heart, and that the heart is sinful. Not just the deed of hatred, but even the very desire of that hatred, even if it never is realised, even if it is locked up within your heart and never expressed to another person, let alone to the one you so hate. Jesus is saying that all sinful actions ultimately find their source in unbelief. It says here in verse of sin, because they do not believe in me. He's saying that that's the ultimate character and expression of sinfulness. Unbelief in God, and particularly unbelief concerning the identity and work of the Lord Jesus himself. That people rest in their own works rather than trusting him for forgiveness. That they do not gather with God's people to worship him, let alone do it with their daily lives. Jesus is saying that what the Holy Spirit does is he comes in and convinces people that their life is really all about me and nothing about God and about the Christ of God. And that's significant evangelistically, isn't it? For we meet many people who think that they or their loved ones are good people. So at worst, what they need is a bit of patience. Certainly don't need forgiveness. They need to grow up a little bit, but they don't need forgiveness. They need to become more aware of other people, but they don't need forgiveness. They need to have a little bit more kindness, but they don't need forgiveness. Leaving aside the question of what is good and whose standards determine this, and as Christians we believe it is God who determines the standard, and who has said there is none good, no, not one, who has said that all righteousness is as filthy rags. Leaving aside that question, there is the vital question, but do they believe in Jesus as he is revealed in the gospel, in the word of God? You see, what Jesus is saying here is that the underlying thread of all sin is disbelief in Jesus. That's why you continue in sin. That's why you minimize sin. You don't believe in Jesus. And especially that the apex of the pile of sin is sin exploding in the volcanic eruption of disbelief. Apart from anything else, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not submitting to him as Lord over your life, you are a sinner in need of Christ. And Jesus is stressing that there is no greater sin than this unbelief. And yet it's the one that is often ignored. how much of our life has been characterized by this foul, diabolical, unreasonable sin. Indeed, defiantly held or ignored when revealed. The declaration of God is that all sinners are to, quote Romans 2:5, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And what Jesus is saying is that the very first work of the Spirit in a person's life is conviction of sin, that they are sinners. He gives them, to use Robert Murray McShane's word, a sense of the dreadfulness of their sin, and to make him feel how surely he is a lost sinner. But that's not where the Spirit stops. And nor should we, as his instruments in this world. For then he goes on and exposes their error concerning righteousness. And Jesus here in verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He's tying this righteousness to his abiding and enduring presence in the presence of the Father, in glory above. I go as one who can abide in God's presence. Psalm 15 asks, who can abide, who can come, who can abide upon the hill of our God? Who can come into his presence? Who can stay there? Jesus is saying, I am that one. I am the righteous one. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing, says Jesus, is he will not only convince people of the reality of their sin and the true nature of their sin, and to see it as an assault upon the very being of God and integrity of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the very need of that work. He will then convince them not only that they are sinners without righteousness, here and here alone is one who is righteous. And if you want it, you have to go to him. You have to turn to him in heaven. You cannot find it upon this earth. Either in what you are doing, what others may do around you, how much they support you and encourage you, this will not provide you with a righteousness before God. The only one who can give you that righteousness is in heaven. And the only vehicle to him is by faith, trusting in his word, in that provision. You see, the religious leaders thought that they could justify the killing of Jesus by having him condemned as a criminal and hung upon the cross. Here he stood before the world as the one who was obviously unrighteous, so wicked, so cursed by God. And they thought that was the final word. But God rose him from the dead. And God said, the cross is not the final word. The final word is, here is one whom I have declared righteous. You declared him a criminal. He didn't fit in with you. He didn't fit in with the way the world thinks, the way the world wants to live. He kept exposing the truth about me. But you need to know that he is righteous before me. But also that when he died upon the cross, he died for the sins of his people. So that by his resurrection, as he not only declared righteous, but all who believe in him are declared righteous as well. And that's what the apostles did. When they preached the resurrection of Jesus as the demonstration, not only that Jesus is righteous, but by faith in him, we will be righteous as well. That he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And Jesus' point is that the Holy Spirit uses the absence of Jesus to underscore the witness of the apostles that Jesus is the righteous one. There is righteousness to be found in him. It is the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God alone can provide and has provided through Christ, that is sufficient for our sins and is freely offered You see, what the Holy Spirit does is not only show man the utter helplessness and hopelessness of their situation because of sin, and you need to ask whether you have seen that, and have seen that you could never undo that, that all eternity in hell will not atone for your sin, that the only answer is in the righteousness provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God if the Holy Spirit not only exposes your sin, but draws to your attention the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what he did upon the cross. That the fruit of his presence and activity in this world is to not only atone for sin, to deal with the wrong, the unrighteousness of people's lives who believe in him, but also to provide by his perfect obedience a righteousness that we could never provide for ourselves. The humble convert to Jesus will stand by the Spirit with the Roman centurion and confess, certainly this was a righteous man, and pin their hopes for righteousness in him. Such a person will see that all the monopoly money you might win in playing that game over this holiday season, if you're getting perhaps for Christmas Melbourne Monopoly and you play that and you may break the bank, you may win and you got all of that, but come the next day when the bank opens, you rock up with all that wad of monopoly money, even though it's the Melbourne Monopoly money, the bank's going to look at you and say, what, are you an idiot? We cannot take that. If you determined to do that, it would be a fraudulent activity. And such is all human righteousness. It's a false currency in God's presence, in God's domain. It is Jesus who reveals true righteousness, and when the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner, then that righteousness that the sinner thought they had, that God would welcome them, come what may, because I've basically lived a good life, will be seen as counterfeit before God, their efforts as fraudulent, not just a denial of who Jesus is. The more the Spirit convinces us of the gospel truth that there is forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Why do you need self-righteousness when God has freely put before you the righteousness that only God can give, that he has obtained through the perfect obedience of Jesus as the perfect man representing us in this world? All you need to do is to grasp it by faith. And so you see, the second great work of the Holy Spirit is to lead sinners to Christ and to find in him the righteousness that they need, as well as the answer to the unrighteousness that they bring to him as they come in repentance. He directs the sinner's eye not only to sin and misery, but onwards and outwards to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he corrects their errors concerning judgment. The final convicting work of the Spirit is in relation to the final judgment, but Jesus expresses it in terms of the relationship to Satan. In verse 11 he says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In John chapter 12 and in verse 31, speaking of his approaching death, Jesus saw it as the judgment has come. Now is the judgment of this world, he says. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He saw the cross as the decisive moment in the defeat and judgment of Satan and of his dominion. Paul declares in Colossians 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, that is, in the cross. And surely Jesus' point here is that if Satan was judged and condemned at the cross, then surely every unbelieving sinner's judgment is as certain and as inevitable as well. The fact that Satan has already been judged means that those who respond to Jesus with unbelief and remain in their sins will share in his judgment. Because Satan has been judged, this world will be judged. And all unrighteousness will be dealt with. And the world is following him who has already been defeated but is awaiting execution. Yet here also is Christ the victor, who is the one who has defeated him, has judged him. It is the righteous one, the one who has come to deal with sin, who cries out, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those who refuse to come in faith, however, will know Satan's judgment. And so we see that the Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world of the fundamental error and eternal danger that faces it. But also, it is one essentially of grace. He convicts us in order to convert. He reproves in order to redeem, says Gordon Keddie. You know, when we take the gospel out into the world over this Christmas season or any opportunity that we've got to speak into people's lives, any determination to do so, we're taking it to a world that is opposed to Christ, who doesn't want to see its sin. But we do so and must do so and ought to do so, conscious that as we do this, it is the Holy Spirit who will convict. It's not our job. We're to proclaim. But we do so in the confidence that he will take that word and bring it to bear in individuals' lives as he will and when he will. The word is not lost. There is hope no matter who we are speaking to in Christ because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So how do we respond to these truths? Let me speak firstly to you who do not believe that you are a sinner. You do not believe that Jesus Christ and his righteousness are your only hope of eternal life. That as a sinner you are under divine judgment and will know that judgment in the future if you persist. If what Jesus says here is right, and you need to understand that try as you might to forget what I have said, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to that truth in your heart. And if you continue to reject it, then your judgment is multiplied because of a hardened response to the truth. But you cannot escape the reality. And my plea is that instead of ignoring this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, of playing it down, is that you rather listen and you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that you confess your sin and turn to him for forgiveness, for the righteousness that he alone can give, and be comforted that you have passed from death to life. That the judgment has nothing for you but to expose the wonder of God's grace at work in you. But let me also speak to those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the convicting work of the Spirit. Do you understand that your witness is now owned and affirmed? That Christ is working through your witness to win others? Do you see your witness in those terms? You ought. It is not poor little me. It is mighty Spirit at work through me, whose glory is all the more evident because of poor little me. None of the glory belongs to us, therefore. But it also tells us that what we do is not in vain. Secondly, our confidence is supported and enlarged. As we look at or speak to a hostile world, we should never leave out from our contemplation the activity of the Holy Spirit. Should persecution come with horrendous waves against us, we need to remember the Holy Spirit not only at work in us, but through us. That even the great tide of indifference and rebellion to gospel and biblical truth, we need to remember the case is not lost. That even if the church is marginalised more and more, the case is not lost. Because the present advocate is the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells in the church and supports and sustains the witness of the church to this world. And that is not only true with reference as we look at the world, it's true as we look at one another. As we look at what often happens within the church as sin finds fresh expression. And in our own hearts, we don't despair over these things. We need to repent of them, but we oughtn't to despair over them. We might wonder, what can we say into these situations? How can we bring gospel truth to bear in these situations? But what we must never doubt is that the Holy Spirit is there to do just that. And we should never give up on the work of the Spirit in who pursues righteousness in his people for Christ's sake. There is no situation, including our own situation, that is hopeless and helpless when we remember the Holy Spirit deals with sin by Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for its continued demonstration in power and might of grace throughout the history of mankind and even to today, that this is still the day of salvation. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, if we have known this triple conviction, such as it has brought us to Christ in repentance and faith, and we celebrate and rejoice in your grace brought to us, actioned in us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for those who know of this conviction but have not found peace in Christ, who have sought to find peace from this convicting work of the Spirit where the Spirit is not pointing them, that is back to themselves, to their own obedience or to their own practice within Christian things. Oh, Father, may they rejoice that you too today are still a God of grace and that today may be their day of salvation as they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Lord, strengthen our confidence as we take the gospel out. Strengthen, O Heavenly Father, our witness, our boldness. Bless our efforts. Do that work which we cannot do. As we seek to explain, as we seek to open up the truth, to expose, O Father, the fallacies that people base their hope upon, the myths they rely in, myths about others, myths about themselves. As they seek to misdirect, may your Holy Spirit cut through all of that and bring them to true gospel repentance, to true gospel faith. Bless the gospel in our day. Bless your church that it might ever be a gospel church. Your people as gospel people, unashamed, knowing it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jews first and even to Gentiles like us. So we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.